If you had your Bible this morning, will you open to the prophetic book of Ezekiel in chapter number 36 today? God's word to us in Ezekiel chapter number 36. We'll be giving consideration today to verses 16 to 24. You know, we have often pointed out that there is an abiding problem, I think, with modern day Christianity, and that is to make Christianity something that's merely intellectual, something that men simply agree to with the mind. Now, certainly you have to agree to Christianity with the mind for the heart to embrace that and to be saved. That certainly is true. But just because a person has intellectual facts about the gospel and about Christianity doesn't automatically mean that that person is a Christian. And so the New Testament would speak of people that would have the form of Christianity or the form of godliness, but their lives would deny the transforming power of the gospel. And so that's certainly a problem when only the facts of Christianity are given, but not the flip side of the coin concerning the effect of Christianity upon a person's life. And so the need of the hour is for us to see that Christianity is more. It's also personal experience with Almighty God that produces transformative evidence in the lives of those who encounter God. And I believe that's missing today in much of the heart of Christian preaching, that if you have an encounter with God Almighty, there's going to be things in your life that are changed, things that are transformed in your life. And so the theme today that I want to deal with, and I'll state it for you in many ways so that it's very clear to you, I want to talk to you today about the work of God in the salvation of a sinner. Amen. Or perhaps we could say, what does it look like to truly be saved? Or another way to put it, how do I know if I'm saved? Or maybe in this statement, what are the biblical grounds for confidence and assurance so that I don't end up being deceived and ultimately damned? What does true saving experience with God actually look like? How does the Bible define that reality? And so, in Ezekiel chapter number 36, we get great insight into this truth. So I want to read this morning, picking up in verse number 16. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. And their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of God, of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Amen. The first thing I want us to think about this morning here as we consider this passage is that The problem of man and the saving plan of God is illustrated for us here in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, you'll notice in really the prologue of this section, where we began in verse number 16, the main body really of the text that I read to you begins in verse number 24, and the rest of it is somewhat prologue and lead up to and contextual information. And what's happening here is God is giving the word to Ezekiel, and he is recounting the history of the nation of Israel. Of course, Israel was a special people of God. They were called out beginning with Abraham, and of course God made an amazing nation out of these people, and God gave them certain laws and brought them into their own land, and there were conditions that went along with the laws of God. And basically God said, if you keep the law, you stay in the land, and if you don't, then you're going to be driven out of the land. And God was very patient with the nation of Israel, and they continued though to transgress the law of Moses, or the law of God. And so what we see here from the nation of Israel, God is just recounting that. When the house of Israel were in their own land, what did they do while they were there? Well, they weren't covenant keepers. They didn't obey the covenant. They transgressed the covenant of God over and over by their ways and by their deeds. And God even says in very graphic terms here that from His perspective, when He looked down upon the nation of Israel when they were at their worst, really, He saw their uncleanness as of the menstrual impurities of a woman. The filthy rags of a woman's monthly cycle is basically what God is saying. That's what I saw when I looked down upon the nation of Israel. And so God goes on to say that in their sinfulness we have the pouring out of a measure of God's wrath upon them because of their wickedness. It talks about the blood that they shed in the land. They were killing their babies. They were doing all kinds of wicked things. They had all kinds of idolatry that was taking place in the land here. God Himself has delivered them from Egypt. He's supposed to be the one true and living God that they give worship to, and they failed to do that. They replaced devotion to the one true God for all of these other idols that they brought into their life. And so the cup of wrath, so to speak, filled up for the nation of Israel, and in time, and again, God was very patient in this. He didn't banish them from the land immediately. God was very kind, very patient to them. But there did come a moment at which they were driven out. And of course, if you know your Old Testament history, then you understand that the Babylonians ultimately, they take the nation of Israel out and they're scattered. They go to the pagan nations. And that's what God says. I dispersed them among the nations. They were driven out of the land in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. And so God is holding true to the Mosaic covenant, to the law of God. He warned them. He told them, when you transgress the law, you'll not be able to stay in my land. And so this is what happened. Just read the history of Israel and you see this is exactly what happened. And then the story really goes on here to get worse, because it says when they came to the nations where they were driven, when they went to these other countries, it tells us here that they profaned God's holy name, in that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. Yeah. Well, what kind of God is this that gives His people a land and He can't even keep His people in their own land? And so now you have the pagan haters of God that are looking at the people of God, and here they're profaning the name of the Lord. They're looking at the nation of Israel and they're saying, ah, what kind of religion is this? What kind of God is this? He can't even keep His own people in the land. And so the name of God, the reputation of God, is being mocked, as it were, by the nation of Israel. And so all of this stands for us really as a picture of man in sin, doesn't it? I mean, you look the world over and you understand that this is exactly the way it is today. People do the very same thing. This isn't unique just to Israel. People the world over, because we're sinners, we sin against God, we violate the law of God, we transgress His ways, we suppress the truth about God. This is what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They don't see God's law or His teaching or His doctrines as things that are good and helpful in their life. No, they don't see God as the loving being that He is and the holy being that He is. They look at Him as a killjoy, as a big ogre in the sky with a club ready to whack them on top of the head. That's fallen man's view of God. And so they spurn God, spurn His law, go their own way, do their own thing. They don't fear the Lord. And Israel stands really as a test case for all of humanity, in one sense of the word. Certainly as you read this and you think about Israel, can't you put yourself in the story and say, yes, in some measure, perhaps in great measure, that's exactly my life. I've done the very same kinds of things against a holy God. Well, the beauty of this passage of Scripture doesn't just leave us in that despairing situation of man who is a great sinner, but we also see the grace and the kindness of the Lord here, because in verse number 21, it begins with the word "but," and that's a glorious word in the Bible, by the way. You always need to look out for those words, because now there's something new. There's some other information that's coming here. It says, God said, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God." Now look at this. "It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." And God says, "I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when," now notice this, "through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So basically God is saying, I'm going to do something through you, nation of Israel, where I'm going to restore my reputation before the nations. I'm going to vindicate myself. I'm going to show who I truly am by what I'm going to do through you. And once again, we see the picture of man the sinner, but God the Savior. These are the two things that are being really contrasted here. God steps in. Man spoils himself on the one hand, but then God in His kindness and His mercy, and for the sake of His great name, He steps in, He intervenes in the situation to do something for man who is in this horrible plight. Now, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but if you fast forward to the New Testament, of course, as the story of redemption unfolds, we have such great clarity about these issues. And we think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he wrote to those Roman believers, he would say this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that's really what we just read there from the nation of Israel. "But are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Amen. So the wonderful message of the Bible, just the overarching message of the Bible, is that man is a great sinner, but God, through Christ, is a great Savior. Amen. God steps in, and if there wasn't the intervention of God, man would be in an absolute hopeless situation. God steps in. God makes provision for him. And He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what men need today, by the way. Let me say this to you today. If you're here in the service and maybe you're just checking out the things of Christianity, maybe you just have some kind of interest in those things, you're not really certain about the overall message of Christianity and what it is that we proclaim and what we preach from the Bible. The message that we preach, in short, is that God is holy, man is a sinner, we've transgressed God's law, God's holiness, but in God's love and mercy, He stepped into the person of His Son, and He extends forgiveness and reconciliation to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message of the Bible in sum, really. And so this is what we're seeing in Ezekiel chapter number 36, is that God is saying something here about the nation of Israel. I'm going to do something to you as a people that ultimately is going to vindicate my name. And then God begins to announce what it is that He's going to do. He begins to talk about it from verse number 24 to verse number 28. So let me set this up by saying this to you. Maybe I can put it in the form of a question. If God is such a great Savior, if He steps into the dilemma and makes a way for man to be saved, what does the application of that look like in people's lives? Now that's a very good question to think about. If God makes the declaration that He steps into man's plight and saves men, what does it actually look like when someone is saved? What is the application? What does the effect of that look like when it's given to someone, when it's pressed upon someone? Well, here in Ezekiel, from verse number 24, chapter 36 to 28, gives you the answer to that. Shows us the work of God in the salvation of a sinner. It's described for us. Now, Let me say to you that what God announces here, this is monumental, by the way, in the flow of redemptive history, because what God is announcing to the nation of Israel, which, by the way, God is announcing this to them when they're at their lowest point.
Yeah.
They're in captivity. They have no claim on the goodness or the kindness of God. This is pure mercy and pure grace coming to them in the moment of their weakest hour.
Yeah.
And what we find in the flow of redemptive history is that this is one of those monumental announcements, because God is announcing the reality of the new covenant.
Amen.
When we read verses 24 to 28, we are looking at details of the new covenant. Now listen to me. The new covenant is the climax of all of the other covenants of the Bible. The new covenant is the climax of all of the other covenants of the Bible. Just real quickly, let me sketch out for you the flow of redemption through biblical covenants. It's simple once you really begin to see it. If we were to go back to Genesis in chapters 1 and 2, what we find there is the story of creation. And after God created all things, He made a pronouncement on it all, and He said that everything is very good. Then you come to that horrible chapter, chapter 3, where everything goes to disaster. Because in chapter number 3, we find the fall of man into sin. And by the way, let me just say to you, chapter number 3 of Genesis, it's worth hours of study and contemplation. It will really help you to understand the depravity and the fall of man into sin. It's all rooted right there in the earliest chapters of Genesis. So we have creation, and then we have fall. And then it's worth reading this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. After man fell into sin, God makes His very first announcement about the reality of forthcoming salvation. And so Genesis 3:15 reads this way. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, who's the you? Well, this is Satan. Because Satan is the one who was dealing with Adam and Eve. And so God is pronouncing certain things about Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, there's coming a seed from this woman through Eve that's going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And of course, we follow the story of the Bible. We understand that this ultimately shows up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to Christ, there's a whole series of covenants that unfold through the Bible. So we have creation, fall, the promise of redemption, and then that begins to work out through the biblical covenants. Now, again, in the book of Genesis, as you move forward, you'll remember that the state of the world was really bad. God looks down and every thought and intention of mankind was only evil, continually evil before God. And so we see in early parts of the book of Genesis that God brought about a great flood upon the world. He's judging mankind for such sin and wickedness. Well, He spared a family, Noah and his family. And of course, after the flood came and Noah being on the ark, coming off the ark, God begins to make certain promises to Noah. God actually enters into covenant with Noah. And we call that covenant the Noahic covenant. And basically what God is saying in the Noahic covenant is that I'm not going to destroy the world like I just did here, Noah. I'm going to put certain things in motion, certain common great blessings in the world, so that mankind can survive in this fallen world. And so God makes promises. I'm going to make predictability in the seasons. Seed time and harvest shall not fail, in other words. It's one of the promises of the Noahic covenant. God is saying things are going to be predictable. There's going to be calendars. There's going to be seasons. You're going to be able to survive in this world. I'm going to produce conditions in the world for mankind to survive. We also see government instituted in the Noahic covenant. All of these things are necessary to the survival of man on the earth. And basically the purpose of this covenant, God is saying, if I'm going to redeem man, I have to produce common grace conditions in the world so that man is around to be redeemed. I've got to keep him around. And so I have to produce the situation in which he can thrive. And isn't it amazing today, as we think about all of the blessings of God that fall upon those who hate God and those who love God, those common grace blessings, God is constantly testifying of His kindness and His goodness. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. You think about the man who's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the Noahic covenant in many respects that he enjoys so many of the blessings of this world that he enjoys.
That's right.
By the way, those things are meant to be seen as the goodness of God. They're meant to lead people to repentance.
Amen.
So we have the Noahic covenant where God is keeping conditions stable in the world in some measure so that man can survive. We fast forward a few chapters and we come to the Abrahamic covenant. After Babel, we know that the nations were dispersed all throughout the world. And God, in His own good time, reaches down in one pagan situation and He calls Himself to Himself a man by the name of Abram. And He'll change His name later to Abraham. But God deals with Abraham. Many chapters in the early parts of Genesis, you can read about the Abraham story. God makes promises to Abraham. And He says to Abraham that I'm going to do certain things through you, through your seed, through your line, through your offspring. And through you, all the families, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And of course, from Abraham, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from Jacob, you have the 12 sons of Israel. And then through the line of Judah comes the Lord Jesus Christ in time. And of course, here we are on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the gospel going to the nations. And so what God said to Abraham is happening in the world. And basically, in the Abrahamic covenant, God is saying, I am taking it upon myself to redeem humanity.
Yeah.
I'm going to do this through you, Abraham, through your seed.
Amen.
And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then as we march on in the story of the early parts of the Bible, we come to another covenant that we call the Mosaic covenant or the Law covenant. And so after God has made these promises to Abraham and has taken it upon Himself to redeem humanity, He decides to take the nation of Israel and throw them underneath a law covenant so as to prove through their performance under that covenant that they will never play any part in their own redemption.
Amen.
Because God gives a holy law, and because of the weakness of sinful man, man cannot keep the law of God. And so here's this good and holy law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then you begin to look at Israel's performance with the law over hundreds and hundreds of years. And what do you see one after another? Failure upon failure upon failure upon failure. Until ultimately we read what we're reading in Ezekiel. God banished them out of the land because of their failure with the law. Why all of that? What was God proving to humanity through all of that? God is proving to humanity, you can't redeem yourself. There's no amount of human effort or achievement that you're going to be able to work up before God that will cause Him to accept you because you're a sinner through and through to the depth of your being. And you need what only I can provide. And that's what God's saying through Abraham. I'm taking it upon myself to produce and procure salvation. And here's this law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the people, absolute failure.
Yeah.
Well, of course, we understand that in time with the nation of Israel, they came under a monarchy, and we are familiar with Saul and David and Solomon and all the rest. And God began to deal with David while David was alive, and God made certain promises to David. And basically, in the Davidic covenant, God was saying that the redemptive promises of God would ultimately come under the reign and the rule of a king. And so again, as we fast forward and we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we see Christ as the Savior, but also we pronounce and confess that Jesus Christ is also Lord.
Amen.
He's Lord and Savior.
Right, right.
And so Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. God says to David, there's going to be offspring who will rule on your throne forever.
Yeah.
Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises, the covenant promises come under the reign, the rule of the king. And then finally, in the covenant structure of the Bible, we come to the glorious reality of the new covenant, which is a covenant inaugurated and mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the covenant of Christ and the Spirit of God. And in the new covenant, there's these amazing promises. And here it is, given in prophetic form again to the nation of Israel. Now listen to me carefully. The New Testament reveals to us that this particular covenant that we've just been reading in Ezekiel chapter 36, that this is the active covenant today.
Amen.
This is the covenant that is going on right now. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and He put this thing in motion. We could go to the book of Hebrews and see these realities. Now, certainly there are truths that are spoken of. This is given to the nation of Israel. And God is promising to do certain things to the nation of Israel. It certainly has to do with Israel in large measure. But we need to understand that this is a covenant that's happening in the world right now. The promises and the truths of this covenant are being enacted right now. Now, just a couple of passages to think about. In the book of Acts, of course, in chapter number 2, of course, we have that great sermon by the Apostle Peter. We have the day of Pentecost. We have all of that. And in chapter number 2 of my Bible, the heading reads, "The Coming of the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you, but let me highlight just a couple of verses. If you flip there, look in verse number 32. Peter's been preaching. He's giving some understanding about Old Testament history. And then he begins to speak of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In other words, with the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, He's ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He said, "When I go, I will send the Comforter to you." And so we are living in a time and in an age where the new covenant promises about the giving of the Holy Spirit, those things have been inaugurated and are active right now. Listen, if you are a believer here today, the Bible says that when you believed, you received the promised Holy Spirit. And you have the Spirit of God active in your life as a Christian. Again, we think about the book of Hebrews. It wasn't long I preached through this passage of Scripture. Several sermons, by the way. In chapter number 8, we have this whole section that talks about us having a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about the fact that He has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old, talking about the old covenant, in that the covenant He mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. And that's the new covenant that's in reference here. And then in chapter number 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, another giving, another explanation of the details of the new covenant. So perhaps you can mark in your Bible, if you wanted to study more of the realities of the new covenant, you could again look at what we're looking at today in Ezekiel 36, but then also Jeremiah chapter number 31. And you begin to compare those two passages, and the details of the unfolding of the new covenant begin to be very clear. So here's the point that I'm making. The point I'm making is this, that this is a covenant, the new covenant, is something that we must understand because it's the covenant that's active today.
Yeah.
And this covenant is that which describes the work of God in the salvation of sinners. The new covenant shows us what salvation looks like when it's truly applied to any person's life. Whether they be a Jew, whether they be a Gentile, it doesn't matter. The new covenant shows the reality of what true salvation is all about. So we could say about Ezekiel 36, this new covenant text, although written to the nation of Israel, this is the covenant inaugurated in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a salvation covenant.
Yeah, that's right.
It's a salvation text that describes new covenant salvation for any person that's saved unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's monumentally important. So back to our text in Ezekiel. That's all contextual dealings there. But back in chapter 36, let me point out some of the lessons of the new covenant that we see here in chapter 36. Go to verse number 24. If we read from verse number 24 to 28, I'll not read it again, but look there at verse number 24 and just gaze your eye through those verses. And I want you to notice all the times where it says, "I will." I will take you. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give you. I will put within you. I will remove. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you. I will be your God. All of these statements, when you add them up in these few verses, shows us the truth. Now listen carefully. That the new covenant is brought about by a sovereign work of Almighty God.
Yeah, that's right.
This is exactly what we find in John chapter number 3. The wind blows where it will. Where is that connected to? That's connected to Ezekiel 36, where God is saying, this is something, when it's applied, I'm the one who's in charge of making application of this covenant to people. Now listen, beloved, I understand. Yes, the will of man is involved in salvation. When a person embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, a true act of the will takes place. But that act of the will is predicated upon the I will of God. God has to work. God has to will to enable the will of any sinner to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, because man in his sin doesn't want God. He's not... His disposition is not towards God. It's bent away from God. He suppresses the truth about God. He's hostile to God. And so when we think of salvation, we need to understand it from the vantage point that this is based upon the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the choosing of God, the I will work of God. I will do this.
Amen.
Oh, beloved, if you're saved here today, isn't it amazing that God took an interest in you and exercised His will concerning you so that you would come to know Him? What a glorious truth. That He worked in your life to such a degree that He freed your will up from its bondage to sin so that you would embrace something that you never wanted to embrace, which is Christ. Before your will was enabled, you didn't want Christ. You didn't want any part in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a threat to you in your life. And then here in the mercy and the kindness of God, the I will work of God begins to work in your life, leading you to the place of salvation. I want to show you also in verse number 24, another truth. When God intends to grant new covenant salvation, God interrupts and intervenes in people's lives. And we could say about God that He tends to single people out so that He can deal with them personally and individually. Here the Lord says to Israel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'm going to intervene in your situation. I'm going to single you out. I'm going to pull you out of the particular situation that you're in right now, and I'm going to start dealing with you. Beloved, it's exactly the same in the life of some sinner that God is dealing with. Sometimes we call it awakening, where the sinner is awakened to great eternal realities. They're beginning to give thought to the brevity of life and the reality of death and the fact that eternity is next. They start thinking about things they were never thinking about before. Things that they didn't care anything about before. When God intends to save someone, He singles them out. He gets them alone. He begins to deal with them and awaken their heart to these realities that they've never really been thinking about. We go back in the history of America, and the great historical event that took place was the Great Awakening. Why is it called that? Why is it called the Great Awakening? Because you had all of these people who were unconcerned about their souls. And God raises up great preachers of the gospel and showing them the reality of who God is and who they are. And the fact that they're an eternal being and they're going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. And they needed to give thought to their soul.
Right.
And all of these thousands of people are awakened to that reality at one particular time. Would to God that He would do it again.
Amen.
We need that today in our nation. Would to God that He would do it here this morning.
Amen.
Perhaps to someone who's unconcerned about their soul, that God would quicken these realities to your life. Just as He says here, I will gather you from the nations, bring you to your own place, to your own land. I'm singling you out. I'm going to deal with you. A third thing that we see in verse number 25 is that in New Covenant salvation, God separates men from their sinful situation and cleanses them from their sin. Verse number 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and all from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. Oh, beloved, this is such a wonderful truth from God that in the gospel, in the new covenant, through Christ, there is complete and full forgiveness before God.
Amen.
And you say, well, what's such a big deal about that? Well, listen, if you stop and think about it, one of the great things that you face in your life when you sin is the result of guilt.
Yeah.
Guilt. God has just set it up that way. That when you sin, you got a guilty conscience. You're troubled by that. You can't sin and get by. You're going to be troubled about your sins. And the Bible teaches us that there is only one thing that can actually cleanse a person and rid the conscience of guilt. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's only by that guilt being taken care of on the cross of the Lord Jesus that then you can go free in your life. And the beauty of the gospel is that you can have full forgiveness. Listen to me. All the religions of the world, what do they teach about forgiveness? Well, you need to do better. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Work harder. Do the best that you can to please God. And God says, no, that's never going to do. It's never going to cleanse the conscience. Because there's no real satisfaction being made for sin. And on the cross, there's a real atonement.
Amen.
There's a real substitute and a sacrifice. And a pouring out of the wrath of God on a substitute so that you don't have to walk around with that heavy load on your back.
Amen.
Maybe you come in here today and you're burdened down with all kinds of sins in your life. And you've tried to be a better person, and you've tried to do this, and you've tried to do this, and you've tried to apply some kind of remedy to your life, and you find yourself frustrated, never coming to that place of real ultimate forgiveness. And God says, in the new covenant, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to take care of that.
Amen.
I'm going to show you how you can have forgiveness. I'm going to crush my son in your place. I'm going to take care of all of your sin. I'm going to pour out my wrath upon the substitute. And because there's a substitute, a perfect substitute, God turns to the sinner and says, now you can go free.
Amen.
His robes for mine. What a glorious exchange.
Yeah.
And so we see this in the New Covenant. God says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. It's a metaphor for washing away of your sins. I'm going to cleanse you from all of that, from all of your idols, all of the things in your life that you give your devotion to and your heart to, the things that you think are going to give you satisfaction, whatever it is that you're wrapped up in this world. And you know how it is. Oh, you get a little high from that idol for a little while. Things seem to be going in a better direction. And then all of a sudden it comes crashing down upon you. There's no satisfaction. One high demands another, demands more, demands another thing. I buy this thing, I need something else. I'm satisfied for a moment. Then I'm not satisfied, so I have to go looking for something else. And in the gospel, I'm cleansed from idols.
Amen.
Through forgiveness of a guilty conscience, God gives me peace in my soul. He gives me satisfaction before God and in God.
Yeah.
Another thing, I know I'm just briefly hitting these things. There's so much here, but a fourth thing that we see here, not only forgiveness in the New Covenant, but in New Covenant salvation, God gives a man a new heart with holy affections.
Amen.
Notice verse number 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What in the world is he talking about in this statement? You know, it's one thing to be forgiven. And let's suppose that you receive a measure of forgiveness. But if God left it at that and didn't do something to the essential reality of your soul, you would just continually want to go back and keep on doing the old things that you used to do all the time.
Right.
So God understands that. And so in God's salvation, in New Covenant salvation, what God says that He's going to do, I'm going to do a radical tinkering of your soul.
Amen.
So that there's new loves. That's all affections mean. Affection just means things that you love or things that you hate. God says, I'm going to completely change your affections so that all of the things that you used to love in your sinfulness, you'll begin to hate.
Amen.
And all of the things that you used to hate, like godliness and holiness,
yeah,
you begin to love.
Amen.
You see, it's only by the power of a regenerated heart that a person can have those holy affections. And so God says, this is one of the great blessings of the New Covenant, as I'm going to change your heart, I'm going to change your affections, all of your desires are going to be different, the bents of your life are going to be different. Listen, when someone is saved, they stop going to places they used to go to, they start going to new places they've never been.
Amen.
They stop spending money on this stuff, they start spending money on this stuff.
Amen.
They stop hanging out with these people, they start hanging out with these people. It's a complete transformation of life because your desires are different. And beloved, it's your desires that drive your will that cause you to do anything in life.
That's right.
You do everything that you do in your life based upon the desires of your heart.
That's right. Amen.
You stand back and you look at yourself and you say, why did I do such a stupid thing? Because in the moment, the desires of your heart were after that stupid thing.
That's right.
Yeah. Yep.
As a Christian, You look at any measure of righteousness that's carried out in your life and you compare it to what you were before you were a Christian. You say, where did that come from?
Yeah.
I didn't used to do that before. It's because God changed your affections, which changed your will to make different choices and different, take different actions in your life. It's the affections of the heart that govern the will to do anything that you do. The lost man, his will, his affections are governed by sin and unrighteousness that drives his will to act on sin and unrighteousness. And God says, I'm going to take out that disposition and give you a different disposition. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Only a new covenant salvation. God does this. Furthermore, in addition to this regeneration of life, this total takeover of your life, so to speak, here in verse number 27, we see that in new covenant salvation, God goes further and places His Spirit within a man so as to secure the results of what He intends to accomplish.
Yeah.
You'll notice here in verse number 27 it says, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you, look at that, I will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Listen to me. If all you're given is a law, in natural condition, a natural fallen man, in his natural condition, in his flesh, if he's given a law, he's not going to have the capacity to carry out that law.
Right.
He's going to try to fill his life up with certain kinds of laws that he lives by, but he's never going to be able to fulfill any of those laws because he doesn't have a heart for it. He doesn't have the ability to do that. A man is never going to make it to levels of righteousness simply by law keeping.
Right.
You have to have the heart for law keeping. You have to have the heart to see the teaching of God, the ways of God, the commandments of God as something that's absolutely beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And in new covenant salvation, God places His Spirit within the believer. Listen to me. Securing the results of what God wants that person to accomplish.
Amen.
That's why we have statements in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Galatians, how is it that the Christian is supposed to walk? By law? Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You learn to walk by the Spirit of God. You live according to the Spirit of God. And you know what you're going to find in your life if you walk according to the Spirit of God? You're going to see that just in normal course of your life that you're also obeying the law of God at the very same time. This is something that God does to secure the results. Listen, God says, I'm putting My Spirit within you for a purpose. And that purpose is to cause you to walk in My statutes and that you'll obey My ways, My rules, My statutes, My laws, what I want you to do. God takes it upon Himself to secure those results. The nation of Israel, when all they were given was law, they could not keep it. They could not obey it to the degree God wanted them to obey it. And so God says, I'm putting My Spirit within you. I'm going to secure the results. And this is why, as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints.
Amen.
That ultimately, genuine Christians never turn away from God. God takes it upon Himself to discipline and to train and to lead His people in the way that He wants them to go.
That's right.
What a glorious new covenant truth. Quickly, verse number 27. New covenant salvation produces great internal change that leads to obvious, visible, external changes. Look at again, verse 27. I'm going to put My Spirit within you and cause you, there it is, to walk and to be careful, to obey My rules. So what's happening here? God has set it up so that the internal reality that He does in your soul, the regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through those two realities, it's an internal work. It's going to lead to obvious external realities in your life.
But,
so when God gives you a new heart and God puts His Spirit within you, God changes your life. And He creates in your life continuation in the ways of God and obedience to the ways of God. So the internal realities produce the external changes. The illustration has often been given that a lost man is like a stone statue. And he stands as a stone statue. And if you walk to the stone statue and you punch it or pinch it behind the arm, the stone statue is not going to do anything to you at all in response. Because it's just a stone statue. But if you could turn that stone statue into a real man, and then you punch it, and then you pinch it behind the arm, oh my friend, you're going to get a response out of that stone statue. Something's going to change. There's going to be life. There's going to be a response that happens, and so it is in the life of a Christian. God changes who you are on the inside, which leads to external changes on the outside. And I think it's an amazing, amazing truth. And then the last thing that we see here in the text is verse number 28. We see that in true new covenant salvation, a real relationship with God is established. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Amen.
Listen to me, beloved. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He created them to have relationship with God. He created them to walk with God, to know God. And so sin has separated man from that relational knowing of God. And in the power of the new covenant and in the gospel, what God does through forgiveness of sins, through regeneration, through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, securing all of these results that we're talking about, God establishes this wonderful relationship between Him and the saved soul.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, here's this person who's in a saved relationship to Almighty God. And now they love God. The God that they hated, now they love.
Amen.
They sense the love of God for them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they've been loved, they love in response. They don't see themselves anymore as a criminal in front of a judge running away from God. They see themselves as a child running to a father. And so the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the new covenant, God says, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. There's a real reconciled relationship. That's picked up on in the New Testament, by the way. The Apostle Paul talks about beseeching men, imploring men, be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into this relationship. Well, there it is. There's some of the details of the New Covenant. Now, quickly, let me move on to another point. When you fast forward to the New Testament and you begin to read the epistles, listen carefully. The New Testament makes experience with the New Covenant and its attendant fruits the basis or the foundation of a person's assurance of salvation and proof of knowing God. Now, did you catch that? The New Testament epistles, the writers of the New Testament, they make experience with the New Covenant and its fruits the basis or the foundation by which a person can have assurance or proof that they actually know God.
Yeah. Amen.
This is taught in the New Testament. Now listen, the Lord Jesus taught this. The Lord Jesus explained these things. In John chapter number 7, let me read to you just a couple of verses there. The Lord Jesus was speaking on the last day of the feast and He stood up and He cried out. Listen to this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You catch that? From the inside comes something on the outside. And then there's commentary. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Lord Jesus is saying, He's prophesying. He is saying that if you believe upon me, something radical is going to happen. You're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended. What was sent? Who was sent? The Holy Spirit of God. Believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because of the indwelling of the Spirit, Jesus said, out of your belly, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So the Lord Jesus, teaching truths about new covenant realities, the indwelling of the Spirit, is basically saying that's going to translate into real experiences and real fruits of salvation in your life. Jesus taught that. Again, in John chapter number 3 that we heard earlier today, we have the concept of the water and the Spirit. And the water and the Spirit is referring to new covenant realities in Ezekiel 36. The wind blowing where it will in John chapter number 3 is talking about the new covenant experience in Ezekiel 36 of the I will work of God. So the New Testament, drawing from the Old Testament and the New Covenant text, is saying that these fruitful things in the life of the Christian are rooted in new covenant experience. The Lord Jesus taught that. The apostles taught that as well. Think of the Apostle John, for example. Have you read 1 John in a while? In the book of 1 John, we have all of these tests of the faith to help discern real salvation. John would talk about walking in the light. He would talk about confession of sin, glad obedience to Christ, love for the brethren, hatred for the world, perseverance in biblical doctrine, a proper biblical Christology, trust in the Lord Jesus, the practice of practical righteousness and ongoing sanctification, the Spirit's testimony. The Apostle John says all of those things are going to be the reality of a real Christian because they've experienced the new covenant. We also have the fatherly discipline of God, or the training of God, perseverance in the faith according to the book of Hebrews. Paul would talk about in Galatians the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. The fruits of the Spirit. So you have the Spirit because of the new covenant, because of the promise of the new covenant. So evidences of real faith are rooted in new covenant experience. Peter talks about the supplements of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the writer to the Hebrews, all of the apostles are saying that these are things that the new covenant will produce in a person's life. Listen to me. And the message of the Bible is that if you don't have those things, you've never been a Christian.
Right.
You've never really come to have that experience with God. You don't know God. If these experiences aren't in your life, then how can you say that you know God? Because that's what the New Covenant experience is. So that's the New Testament for you. One final thing. Not only do we have it in the New Testament affirming what was revealed in the Old Testament about the New Covenant, but church history affirms this as well. There's examples from church history that talk about this understanding as well. Jonathan Edwards, and I've read this quote dozens of times in the life of this church, one of my favorite. This has affected my life almost outside of the Bible, almost more than any other reading, any other statement, paragraph. When I read books, I look for paragraphs that are life-shaping and changing. And this is one of those paragraphs. But Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, during the time of the First Great Awakening, after experiencing all of these conversions and trying to discern true salvation versus false salvation, would come to write these words. Here was his diagnosis, so to speak. What we have principally to do with in our inquiries into our own state or the directions that we give to others, listen carefully, is the nature of the effect that God has brought to pass in the soul. As to the steps which the Spirit of God took to bring that effect to pass, we may leave them to Him. We are often in Scripture expressly directed to try or test ourselves by the nature of the fruits of the Spirit, but nowhere by the Spirit's method of producing them. Many do greatly err in their notions of a clear work of conversion, calling it a clear work where the successive steps of influence and method of experience are clear. Whereas, that indeed is the clearest work, not where the order of doing is clearest, but where the spiritual and divine nature of the work done and effect wrought is most clear. In other words, Edward is saying, it's not about experiences that you've had in your life leading you to the place where you said that you're a Christian. What Edwards is saying, what really is decisive, is if you say you're a Christian, have you had the experiences that the New Covenant says are going to be in your life because of knowing God?
Amen.
It's not about the steps of the Spirit's work. It's about the effect or the fruit of the effect of that salvation. In other words, we could say it this way. Edwards is saying, I don't really care about what you say about your salvation. It doesn't matter what you say. What matters is, do you do?
Amen.
Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but those who do the works of my Father.
Amen.
Those who have the effect, those who have the fruits of the Spirit in their life. Listen, as a pastor, you know, you've heard me say it, I love collecting testimonies of people. I love hearing people's story of the grace of God in their life. I love hearing about that. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies of people about how they came to the place where they make a profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. I absolutely love those stories. But beloved, at the end of the day, the story leading you to the place of saying that you're a Christian really is inconsequential. What really matters is, has the new covenant actually been applied to your life producing the fruits that the new covenant says will be produced.
Amen.
That's what matters.
Amen.
That's what matters. Because listen to me, you can be deceived about experiences. You can say, well, you know, I remember in the revival meeting, I said a prayer, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me. I made a decision for the Lord Jesus. You could say all of those things. Listen to me. You can even have fallen under conviction over your sin. You can even have all kinds of experiences where the Spirit of God made truths about God real to you. But my friend, that's not the fullness of salvation. There's a lot of people that have said in meetings just like this today who've fallen under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and it's been testified to them from the Spirit of God the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and they've trembled in their seat. They've been affected by that maybe for days. They've fallen under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And I've seen people that have done that and fall short of salvation. They have those experiences, but it falls short of the fruit of the Spirit of God in their life. The Lord Jesus even said in the parable of the soils, there would be people who would make responses. The seed would fall. But it was only the ground that actually produced fruit. Some 30, some 60, 100, some 100-fold. Do you understand what I'm saying today? One of the problems in modern evangelicalism that Satan has crafted through improper doctrine, half-truths, and all the rest, is to deceive people, making them think that all is well because they obeyed some preacher's call to say a prayer. They think that all is well with them because they've responded to some half-form or reduced gospel message.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to do today is say something to you that's a little bit contrary to that. I'm trying to say to you that there's nothing more important in your life than the reality of your soul.
Right.
Number one, you're an eternal soul. You're going to be in heaven or hell throughout all of eternity. And the basis as to whether or not you are going to be in the presence of God favorably throughout all of eternity is whether you've experienced Christ in the new covenant or not.
Amen.
Have you seen the glory of Christ as the one in which you gain forgiveness? And has the new covenant been applied in your life to where the fruits of the Spirit are obvious in your life? That's what matters. That's what's decisive. I will cause them to walk in my ways. I am the one that will do this. And beloved, what do you conclude about a person who says that they're a Christian, but there's no evidence of these things in their life?
Amen.
It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. The only way to not be deceived is to have an objective standard that shows you the real situation.
Yeah.
You follow that?
Amen.
It's the nature of deception for someone who's deceived to not know they're deceived.
Yeah.
Do you follow that? The nature of deception is for the person who's deceived to not know that they are deceived, or else it wouldn't be deception. So how do you know that you're not deceived? The Bible gives objective proofs and grounds by which you examine your life to see if they're there. Has the Spirit produced these things in my life? Do I have love for Christ? Do I have love for the brethren? Am I walking in holiness? Do I love the people of God? Is there glad obedience to the ways of God? Is there confession of my sin? Am I walking in the light? Do I hold fast to true doctrine? Do I say no to the false shepherds and those voices of the world?
Yeah.
Do you see that?
Amen.
These are the things that the Spirit of God produces. In the message of the Bible, it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is, do you see these truths being carried out in your life? How do you know you're saved? You have to have true experience with Christ in the new covenant that He mediates. So have you been born again? Have you experienced regeneration? Have you experienced the indwelling of the Spirit of God? Has there been transformation of life? Is there that experience? Because if all you have are the forms of religion and tradition and just profession, it's all empty, and that is not saving. And you need the saving work of God to come upon you. And perhaps there's some today that even need to be exposed in some measure as a fake and as a phony to be shown, listen to me, to be shown that you're nothing more than an almost Christian. There's a lot of almost Christians that have passed on to the other side, thinking that all is well, wondering what in the world happened. What a horrible thing to be an almost Christian. Maybe there's some here today in that position. Maybe you have religion in the intellect. Maybe you agree to the facts of the Bible. Maybe you grew up in a fine Christian home and you give affirmation to the creeds and the confessions and all the rest, and you can say your catechism. Well, it's great. It's great that you can do those things. But my friend, is the Jesus that's in the Bible become Jesus in your soul?
Amen.
Or does He just stay in the book? You know about Him in the book, but you don't know about Him experientially and savingly in your life. There's no life, there's no vitality, there's no reality of a living Christ in your life. Examine, I exhort you to that end today, to think about your life, to think about your experience, lest you turn out to be a reprobate and shut out of the favorable presence of God throughout all of eternity. You know, in a message like this, God's doing one of two things in this hour, and I'll be done. One of two things are happening. Number one, if you're a true saint of God, if you really know God, somebody might say, Pastor, don't you worry you're going to shake real Christians out of their boots with sermons like this? No. No, I'm not. I don't worry about that. Because in a message like this for a true Christian, God works in the heart of that believer to give them assurance and confidence that they truly belong to Him, and their joy increases.
Yeah.
And their love for God increases. Yeah. And their worship takes on a transcendent nature about it. That's the reality of a real Christian. An almost Christian, a false professor. The thing that's going on in that person's life is that the Spirit of God is warning and exposing and dealing. Oh, and my friend, if you say in the depth of your soul that that's happening today, you should praise God, because He doesn't do that for everyone. That's a kindness of God. We often say around here, you've got to get lost before you get saved. And it's uncomfortable to get lost first. Maybe the Spirit of God is doing that in some of your life here today. Your false professor showing you the way. Oh, don't resist the grace of the Spirit of God. God, don't leave me. Help me.
Yeah.
Give me help.
Yeah.
Help me to see in full clarity the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. That should be the prayer of your heart. Not the resistance of the Spirit of God saying, well, I've been around the household of faith for all of these years, and how embarrassing would that be? Everybody thinks I'm a Christian already and that I'm doing quite well in the Christian life. Who cares?
Right.
Who cares what other people think at the end of the day? You're going to go to hell for somebody else about what they think?
Amen.
Who cares about that? Why does that? That's a tactic of the devil. To keep you bound in your sin and in your misery.
Right.
Who cares? Why have a fear of men? Why care about the applause of men? Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Your eternal soul hangs on the line this hour. If you find yourself in that position, troubled in soul,
yes.
You're worried about it, you don't believe you really have that true salvation before God, if you're troubled in that way, that's the kindness of God. He hasn't left you to yourself. He's working and He's tenderly dealing with you this hour. How do you know that you're saved? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature.
Amen. Amen.
Old things are passed away, new things have come. All because of the promises of the new covenant.
Amen.
It's the new covenant that secures the results of salvation.
Yeah.
And I pray that's the reality for you today. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the clarity of Scripture. And oh, Father, I know that some of the truths of the passage today are hard truths, difficult things to hear and to think about. But, Lord, we pray that it was the proper message for the time and that You'll use it for Your glory and for the good of souls. Father, I pray for Your people here today to be strengthened and encouraged about their own salvation as they see a Godward direction in their life and these evidences that we've talked about. They've experienced the I will work of God. And there's fruits in their life. And oh, Father, I pray that You would show them those things afresh and anew, and that their joy would be full and their confidence would soar today. But Lord, for the other person that perhaps is a professor but really is troubled in soul about these things, maybe they've never really thought about these things to this degree, and Your Spirit is striving and dealing with them, Lord, I pray that You'd not leave them an almost Christian. Father, I pray You'd bring them all the way. I pray that the new birth would happen. I pray that the wind of the Spirit would be pleased to blow today.
Amen.
We would rejoice in seeing some sinner turn to Christ. Father, only You can do that. We've gone as far as we can today with the message. You have to do the rest. And we thank You for what You've done to this point. Praise be to Your name. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.